Okay, welcome once again. Welcome to those of you live here in the room with me and those of you watching on a screen somewhere, whether you're worshiping downtown or Fitchburg across the hall in the Gallery of Traditions, or if you're watching the message online. My name is Ben, and I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team here at Black Hawk Evangelical Free Church. That's the full name of our church. I'm sure some of you knew that, and some of you didn't. Chris explained last week that Black Hawk is the name of the first street where the church ever owned property. A church is a community of people who follow Jesus together. The word free comes from a belief in the separation of church and state. So the founders of the evangelical free church movement were Scandinavian immigrants who rejected the state-sponsored churches of their countries of origin. So that's where free comes from, and that little historical nugget is a freebie. So there you go. Took some of you a second. It's okay. Puns aren't actually funny. So if you didn't laugh, you're a winner. And then the last word in our name is evangelical. And in short, being an evangelical church means that we believe in the inspiration and authority of the Bible as God's word. And as a result, we believe that only through Jesus can a person be saved, and that happens when a person transfers their allegiance from themselves to Jesus. So, Black Hawk Evangelical Free Church, that's us. But most of the time around here, we just say Black Hawk Church because it's shorter, it's easier, and less confusing. And you know, the word evangelical also, well, it conjures up certain images for some people in our society. I bet if you walked up to someone that you knew and said, "Hey, what's an evangelical?" I doubt the first thing they would say is, "Well, it's someone who believes in the inspiration and authority of the Bible, and that only through Jesus can you be saved." Now, there's a stereotype of what it means to be an evangelical. And so, yeah, here we're evangelical, but we'd rather that people get to know us for who we are first rather than based on the stereotype that they bring with them. And if you have a stereotype of evangelicals, whoo, join the club, huh? I did not grow up as an evangelical kid. So my family went to church on a regular basis, but the way I saw it, the evangelicals were the people from the weird church on the other side of town. They went to church things way too often, and they had different ways of doing church and talking about church. I grew up wary of them, a little suspicious, maybe. There's a word that epitomizes this wariness I felt as a kid. And it's a word that I actually used just now to define what it means to be evangelical. The word is saved. And talk about being saved. Anybody heard that kind of talk before? Being saved. It's a loaded phrase because it implies that some people are saved and some people aren't, and if you aren't, you need to be, and that's a touchy subject. And so anytime an evangelical starts talking about being saved, plenty of us, well, it can make people feel excluded, which is the opposite of what we would hope for. And we can become emotionally guarded when we hear someone talk about that. What does this friend of mine mean that they think I need to be saved? I've seen their life. They think they've got something that I need. What is this bill of goods they're trying to sell me? Are they trying to get me to join their cult, right? So as we're going through our series, Love This Book, our year-long series through the Bible, today we come to the defining moment in the history of the people of Israel. We come to the Passover and the Exodus. Last week, Chris set us up for the Exodus event by showing us the events that led up to the Exodus and then introducing us to the God of the Exodus, the God who is present, who wants to be with us. And today we come to these events that will define how Israel sees itself moving forward and how they conceive of their relationship with God as a people. And in this story, we will also get the quintessential Old Testament picture of salvation. What is salvation? What does it mean to be saved? When Yahweh saves, when God saves, what does that look like? So, let's find out. Today is our week 7 sermon in Love This Book. And if you like the sermons, you'll love the reading plan. It's not too late to join the fun. There you go. So, honestly, just pick up a journal at the info desk as you're leaving your site. We'd love for you to have one of these. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, stop at that information desk and ask someone for, you know, information. That's what it's there for. We'd love to get you connected with that, everything related to Love This Book. A reminder of how we got to where we are today. The Israelites have been in Egypt for about 400 years. And over time, they grew to an intimidating number. So Pharaoh enslaved them. And now life for them is just, you're born, you make bricks, you die. And eventually, the Egyptian Empire upped the ante to include genocide. Baby boys thrown into the river. And so God heard the cries of his people, and he called Moses. And he reveals himself to Moses by his personal name, I am that I am, or Yahweh. Anytime you encounter the word Lord with all capital letters in your Bible, that's the editor's way of translating this name, Yahweh. And so throughout the message today, I'll be reading it using that name. And so Moses goes before Pharaoh, and he has this message. He says, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh doesn't go along with the plan, and so Yahweh sends 9 plagues, plagues of judgment against the Egyptian people to assert his dominance over their gods and to break Pharaoh's will. But time and again, Pharaoh doesn't respond. And so today we come to the 10th and final plague. You can take your Bible now and turn to the book of Exodus chapter 11. You might know what's coming, and it is awful, and Yahweh does it. If you don't have a Bible, you can listen along to the story as I read. Exodus 11. Now Yahweh had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. Yahweh made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people. Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what Yahweh says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there ever has been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. It's awful. Yahweh knows it's awful. He says as much in verse 6, loud wailing, worse than ever before or ever again. Why would God do such a thing? Well, the slavery had to end, you know, and this 9 plagues that were lighter, and Pharaoh didn't respond. All the Egyptians were complicit in this slavery system. You know, retributive justice for the death of the Hebrew baby boys. Whatever. I get the logical argument for the effectiveness and justice of the 10th plague, but I'm sorry, it's just not emotionally satisfying to me. I don't really like it. I kind of hope you don't like it either. It's terrible. It's tragic. And yet it forms the backbone of Israel's story of their national identity and their relationship with God. So much so that Yahweh instructs them to enact their first national holiday. He says to the people, you're not even a nation yet, but once you are, this is your first holiday. This is the first thing that I want you to remember. In fact, I want you to rearrange your entire calendar around remembering this event. Chapter 12, Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. After 61 chapters of narrative through Genesis and Exodus, for the first time, the narrator freezes the story to enact a lasting observance of the events that are about to take place. And to us, as we're reading, it feels like an interruption in the story. But for the narrator, it's quite the opposite. This is vital. Stopping to observe these events from year to year is crucial to what it means to grasp the significance of this event. So there are two connected festivals that are inaugurated here. The festival of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The people are to take a lamb and slaughter it and then spread the blood on the door frames of their houses, the tops and the sides, and roast the meat and consume it all, burn up whatever they don't eat, which to me is kind of a shame because, you know, holiday leftovers are like the best, but not my festival, not my rules. So they eat the lamb with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, and they eat it dressed like they're ready to run. The holiday outfit is a tracksuit and running shoes, basically. So these are strange rituals, and the text doesn't pause to explain them that much. It's actually a clue for us. If we're reading something and it seems strange to us, but the text doesn't explain it, it's probably a clue that it wasn't strange to the original audience. So scholars believe that this is an adaptation of some existing cultural ritual. So you'll find this throughout the Bible, that Yahweh is the God who wants to be with us. And so he comes near to his people. He takes a ritual that they already understand and he adapts it and he infuses it with new meaning to communicate something to his people. And that's the one thing that is well explained in the text, the new meaning that he wants to give to this ritual. He tells the people to eat in haste. Scarf it down. You're in a hurry, okay? So imagine if our Thanksgiving holiday were, okay, we're all going to pile in the car and we're going to go through the drive-thru and we're each going to get value meals because you need to eat. We're going to eat Thanksgiving dinner on the road. Get something with a cup so that when you're done drinking, we don't have to make a potty stop if you catch my drift. This is the imagery here. He wants people to grasp the meaning of the original event by eating their holiday dinner in haste. Now, there's a lot more that we could say about these festivals, but I'm in haste to make it through the sermon, so we'll keep going. Narrator re-enters the original story. He's telling the elders about what to do on this night. He says, none of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. And when Yahweh goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. And so the people bow down to Yahweh in worship. And they do as they're told, and the night goes according to plan. Someone dies in every Egyptian household. And Pharaoh calls to Moses and says, "Get out, you, all your people, go worship Yahweh in the wilderness as you've requested." And so they do. They get out of there in a hurry. Men, women, children, livestock, even some non-Israelites. But they take a strange path. Chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, "If they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt." It's fascinating. God knows the minds of these people that he's doing this for, that they're fickle. And still, he does all of this. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds. Skip down to verse 21. By day, Yahweh went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahirot, between Mikdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, 'The Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've lost our free labor." And so Pharaoh heads out with his cavalry, the mighty Egyptian army. Verse 10, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to Yahweh. And they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Let us stay here, leave us alone. We want to serve the Egyptians. We want to be born and break bricks and die, pretty please.' It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Shut up. I'm actually only kind of joking. That's the force of this paragraph. When we read it in English, it kind of sounds like Moses is comforting them. No. He's telling them to calm down and quit griping. There's this sentence in verse 13 where it says, "Stand firm and you will see the deliverance Yahweh will bring you today." That word deliverance is translating a Hebrew word that will be translated with a different English word in about a half a page. The word is salvation. And so the angel of the Lord stands guard between the Israelites and the Egyptian army. And Moses raises his staff, and the sea parts, and the Israelites cross with walls of water on either side of them. Pharaoh's army comes after them, but once they're walking on this highway that used to be the bottom of a sea, they get scared and confused. And verse 28, the water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, Yahweh saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of Yahweh displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to Yahweh, the first song recorded in Scripture. I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. And the song continues. The story of the Passover and the Exodus, we get the quintessential Hebrew picture of salvation. What does it mean when Yahweh saves? A few comments. Salvation is rescue. To be saved is to be delivered from oppression, to be set free from slavery. When Yahweh saves, you could say it's a political salvation. He sets free from the tyranny of an evil kingdom and an evil ruler. Yahweh also saves from his own judgment. In the Passover event, Yahweh judges the Egyptians and their gods, but because of the blood on the door frames of the Israelite houses, he skips over their houses. And he tells them in a part of the passage that we didn't read that henceforth they are to redeem their firstborn. There's some of these things that are odd to us in our day, and we don't have the space today to unpack this element, but we will later in Love This Book. Come back and join us on March 12th to hear us talk about the ins and outs of the sacrificial system. For today, it suffices to acknowledge that when Yahweh saves, he saves from his own judgment. The people receive salvation through trusting in God's provision. God provides a way for them to be saved, the blood of the slaughtered lamb. And you receive salvation by following this way that God provides. The people didn't earn their salvation. God basically said, okay, it's going to work like this. And if you trust me, paint your doorposts. And it's not as if the strength of their trust is what saved them. As we've seen in the text, theirs is a flimsy trust. And spoiler alert, it'll continue to be flimsy. God, people receive his salvation through trusting in his provision. And God saves people for something. Salvation is not open-ended. There's a goal, a destination. We saw the seeds of this earlier when Yahweh said to Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. God wants to be with his people. And he expands on that. We see in the song by the sea, as it wraps up, verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. God has saved the people for something, to worship him and then to become a nation that will in theory be a beacon of hope to the world around it. And as such, in order to do that, well, there are expectations of what their lives will look like. Verse 26, if you listen carefully to Yahweh your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees. So Yahweh has rescued them from slavery so they could enter a new kind of service. They're still servants. They serve Yahweh now. So this is salvation. God rescues people from the oppressive rule of a tyrant. He saves them from his own judgment. People receive salvation through trust in God's provision, and God saves people for something. He sets people free to enter a new type of service. This is what it looks like when the Hebrew God saves. And if you know the New Testament, it's very familiar. The same God who saves at the Passover and the Exodus is the God who saves in Jesus. Jesus, by the way, a name which means Yahweh saves. And if you think that the Exodus story is just a little bit too fantastic to be true, what God accomplishes in Jesus blows that out of the water. In Jesus, we are set free from enslavement to a world system that is far more oppressive than Egypt. We are saved from God's final judgment, which we deserve and will be far greater than any plague. In Jesus, we are saved for something much bigger than the land that Israel inherits. And we are saved simply through trusting in God's provision of a way to be saved in Christ. I want to specifically unpack what God has saved us for. You see, he took the Israelites and he saved them for this destination to become a nation. God would be with his people. They would worship him and they would be a light to their neighbors. But this nation was limited in its scope and scale. And frankly, they didn't often live up to their charter of being a beacon of hope to the world around them. But that nation gave birth to Jesus, who is the firstborn of a new nation with no borders. You see, what we have been saved for is a relationship with God and a mission with God to join with him, to co-labor with him in this great project, to see all that he is building in this earth. Salvation is not just about going to heaven when we die. That's just a sliver of salvation. Salvation is about being a part of God's kingdom come and his will be being done throughout all the earth, so that all the earth would resemble what it looks like in God's presence. And one day when Jesus returns, it will. This thing dwarfs the Exodus. And as we look to Jesus, we see a new and better Passover lamb of a new and better salvation. And the first Passover judgment takes on a whole new light. You know, before, you know, the plague against the firstborn sons, it kind of made sense but felt unfair. Well, now there's a new death of the firstborn that really, maybe on some levels, doesn't make sense. But it feels entirely different. Because God himself feels the deepest pains as Jesus dies a death that we deserve. 2 weeks ago, we saw substitution for the first time in the Bible in the story of Judah. This is the ultimate substitution, that we deserve death, and yet Jesus is the one who dies. This is salvation in Jesus. You don't actually have to read the different points. It's the same elements. Salvation, same God at work in the Passover and the Exodus, wants to deliver us from an oppressive world system and set us free to enter a new type of service. We can be saved. You can be saved through trusting in God's provision of a way to be saved through Christ. Join me in prayer. God, thank you that you want to be with us. Thank you for being the God who saves us. You set us free from slavery. You save us from your own judgment. You make it possible for us to enter a new type of service. I pray for those here today who are considering your offer to rescue them. Would you be at work in their hearts and minds? And would they respond to this loving offer? Pray all of this in the name of Jesus, the name that means Yahweh saves. Amen.